I was just thinking you should take courage from the weather pattern. Stratton very kindly asked me last night to call my wife, and she was so grateful for the call. She'd just been out shoveling 6 inches of snow in freezing rain. So it's wonderful to have a virtuous woman who is willing to work willingly with her hands. Shall we continue our study in Proverbs chapter 31? For the sake of time this morning, shall we read verse 23, the last chapter of the Proverbs, on verse 23. Her husband is known in the gate when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessing, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. Again, the Lord will bless to us this reading from his precious word. We have been suggesting this week that what we have here is a picture of the Church of God, the Bride of Christ, in the absence of her husband. I'll just run through these headings for your benefit, and you can fill in some of the details in your private study. We mentioned, of course, her great price in chapter 31, verse 10. In verse 11, it is her devotedness. In verse 13, her earnestness. 14, her faithfulness. 15, her alertness. Verse 16, her productiveness. 17, her preparedness. 18, her decisiveness. Verse 19, her activeness. And verse 20, her kindness. 21 is her protectiveness, and we finished yesterday on her loveliness in verse 22 and in 25. Now in verse 23, her husband is known in the gate when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Here we have her distinctiveness. Invariably, the wife is known by her husband, but here the husband is known by his wife. And our Lord Jesus Christ is absent today. He's the hidden manna. He's in God's holy presence. And if the world is to be influenced, then it must be by you and me. The Lord Jesus must be made known by us in his absence. And so we have a great responsibility to speak well of our Savior and to witness a good confession wherever we go. And if we so speak well of Christ, like the bride in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, we are confident that the outcome will be as the response by the daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 6. They were so impressed with the description of the bridegroom that they said to the bride, "Whither is thy beloved gone, that we may seek him with thee?" Now it seems in these verses, or rather in this verse, that the husband is the center of attraction in the place of government, in the place of judgment, when he sitteth among the elders of the land. He seems to be the central figure as he sits with these in the seat of government, in the seat of administration. In all probability, he was the president of the company that was assembled. It could be the Sanhedrin. And does this not remind us that the Lord Jesus is always the central figure? If we see him as a boy, 12 years of age, according to Dr. Luke, we find that he is the center of attraction as he sat with the doctors of the land. When his parents were on their way back to Nazareth, He was so occupied with divine things, he stayed behind, and there he is amongst these learned men, and he's in the midst, and he's asking them questions, the center of attraction. And that must have been a very impressive sight to these men of learning, no doubt matured in years, seeing a boy with such brilliance in their midst. Then you'll remember in John's Gospel, chapter 19, we see him in the midst of suffering. In Luke 2, he's in the midst of learning. But in John's Gospel, chapter 19, we find him again, the central figure. We find him there in the midst of suffering. And they crucified with him other two malefactors, and Jesus in the midst. Then when we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1, we see him in the midst of censorship. There he is standing in the midst of the seven churches, denouncing many things. And he is then a very impressive figure, with his long garment down to his ankles, down to his feet, and the golden girdle around his pack, and his hair a white like wool, and his eyes as flames of fire. He's a very impressive figure in the midst of censorship, finding and encouraging the churches to witness a good confession in a very difficult day. And he has many things against them because of the failures, but also encouraging them to be faithful. Then in Revelation chapter 5, we find him in the midst of glory, in the midst of the 24 elders. The Lord Jesus Christ is always and always will be the center of attraction. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And when we get home to heaven, he will always be the center of attraction. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. We will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And this lady was known in the gates. She was marked by distinctiveness. And we must be a different kind of people. We are instructed to be irreproachable children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There's an element today functioning throughout the world, and sad to say, being encouraged by groups that we thought would not enter into such an area, that we should emulate the world. We should dress like them, with the long hair and the beads and all that goes with it. I believe that God's people should be a different kind of people. We should be distinctive. And by this method, we will certainly attract more to Christ than to emulate them in their frivolity. A lad who was leaving high school is a dear friend of mine. And after being 4 years or 3 years other in that high school, when he was graduating, the principal of the high school called him into his office. He says, "Jabe, I've watched you for 3 years. And he says, I wish I had what you've got." He didn't require to emulate the world. He was displaying Christ-like deportment, and he impressed the principal of the high school. You remember the two Israelite midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. They were brought before King Pharaoh, who was very infuriated because they had not carried out his request. And I love their answer to Pharaoh. He said, "The Israelite women are not like the Egyptian women." You see, there was a difference, and the same should apply to us as the people of God. It said concerning one of David's mighty men, Asael, or Asael, that he was light of foot and swifter than a wild roe. There was something distinctive about the man called Asael. And we should be a different kind of people. It's my privilege to have known as a boy a man in Scotland by the name of James Pender. He left school when he was 12 years of age, but he was one of the most amazing men I've ever known. He was a master in the Word of God. He was the only man I ever knew that could cross a picket line. He was a safety inspector in a coal mine. But they respected the man because of his character and his testimony, and he could cross that picket line and go down and carry out his duties when the coal miners were on strike. When he was going to his job for the last time, as he was retiring, as he was checking in, the clerk said to him, "Jim, so-and-so wants to see you." Well, he said, "I don't think so-and-so wants to see me. Why would he want to see me?" He was a communist, and he was the head of the miners' coal union. Well, he says, "I think he's dying. I think he's dying." "Well," he says, "on that occasion, and on that count, he, in all probability, wants to see me." And Mr. Pender went along and appointed that communist to Christ. And he said he never saw a man made the progress in divine things in 6 months that that man made before he passed away. The mayor in the city, his mother was dying, and he sent for this coal miner to come and speak to his mother, and he pointed her to Christ. You see, he was distinctive. There was something about the man that appealed everywhere he went. We should be a different kind of people. And now what we find in the next verse, her attractiveness, or rather her instructiveness, in verse 26. "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." Her instructiveness. What comes out of the mouth is vital to God. The natural man, says Romans 3, he is full of cursing, his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we are told by James that the tongue is indeed the fiery member. And this is something that we should bring under control. James says, just as the helm controls the large ship, then the tongue controls the man. During World War II, Mr. Winston Spencer Churchill gave the instructions to the fleet to sink the Bismarck. It was operating on our convoy lanes and sinking many, many ships. And he said, at all costs, sink the Bismarck. HMS Ark Royal went out, and one aircraft left the flight deck, and intercepted the Bismarck. And just one torpedo from that aircraft was sufficient to strike that ship in its most vulnerable spot in the rudder, inasmuch the helmsman couldn't control the vessel as the rudder was damaged. It was supposed to be unsinkable. And of course, because she was not under control, she was at the mercy of the fleet, and finally the Bismarck was sunk. Our tongue controls the man, and we must keep it under control. The scripture says, "A flattering mouth worketh ruin," and we should endeavor to keep that little fiery member under control. Our Lord Jesus always is our great exemplar. And he had the loveliest mouth of all. "To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." His words were always gracious words. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. "No lips like thine, most blessed Lord. None ever spake like thee. As sweet as honey or as myrrh flows fragrant from the tree." And this woman, she instructed the household, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, and she was marked by wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Knowledge is what we obtain and accumulate through an active mind. But wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It was Spurgeon who said, "There's no fool like a knowing fool." You see, what we accumulate in our mind as a result of the activity of the mind should be worked out experimentally in our lives. And that's why today we have problems in an overemphasis, I believe, on education. It's a wonderful thing, mind you. We don't despise it. But there are some men, and they are perennial students. And the result is their minds are absolutely full of knowledge that's not being worked out experimentally in their lives, and they become a monstrosity. And we hear very, very foolish suggestions by men who have an active mind. I just read some time ago of a psychiatrist who said that if a man murders a man, that is his expression of love. Well, how far can you get out? There's no fool, says Spurgeon, like a knowing fool. But wisdom is the right use of knowledge. That's why we'll see men with limited education who are very, very wise men, because they were trained in the school of God. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith. I was at the Toronto conference this year, or rather 1970, and Mr. A.M.S. Gooding from Kilmarnock, Scotland, he says, brethren, he said, I am not a highly educated man. I left school when I was 14 years of age. And he says, obviously, I am not a doctor. But he took up the virgin birth, and I tell you, it was a masterpiece. A man that knew God, and who was trained in the school of God. To illustrate the difference between knowledge and wisdom, you might think of your car, your automobile. On the dashboard of your car, you are told, and this is knowledge, that your car can go at 120 miles per hour. But wisdom tells you not to try it. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And so, we have her instructiveness. The Apostle Paul was a man who saw to it that the people of God were given the right instruction. He said to young Timothy, the things which thou hast learned of me, among many witnesses, the same pass thou on to faithful men, that they in turn might teach others. Now I get distressed as I travel around the country and in Canada and in the British Isles, and a certain element who say, let's get away from tradition. And you wouldn't mind the objection if they could come up with something that was better. But invariably, it's a lot of nonsense. There's nothing wrong with tradition if it's a spiritual tradition. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he says to the Thessalonians to hold fast to the traditions that they had received both by letter and by word. So if the traditions are spiritual, then there's nothing wrong with these traditions. Instruction in the ways of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried after the Jewish system, and that was a tradition. God gave the Feast of Jehovah to the people of Israel, and this had to be followed meticulously in every generation. No change. If it's spiritual, then let's hold on to it tenaciously in these days of change. And you sisters can study God's word as well as the brethren and be an asset in instruction. We think of the man Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures and an eloquent man. And Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. So we have a very large area of instruction, and to have the humility to accept it as coming from God. So we have her distinctiveness and her effectiveness, or rather her instructiveness. Now look please at verse 27, and we have her watchfulness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. She was a woman that was always on the watch, making her perception day by day with a view to the improvement of things around. In verse 15, she was watching to see to it that the household had the right kind of diet. And then she wanted the household to have the right kind of clothing. And in verse 21, the ways of her household were very much before her vision. She was a woman that was very watchful. And God's people in these last closing days should be a watchful people, ever ready to make their observation so that we might indeed be protected from the infiltration of the devil and his wiles. And of course, her supreme interest would be the return of her husband. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. The Lord's coming is very near, and we should be a people that are watching and waiting. Many years ago, the fishing fleet left the Firth of Forth on the east coast of Scotland, and it was just before the days of radio, and they encountered a tremendous gale in the North Sea, and the whole fleet was missing for several days. In fact, they began to give up the ships as being lost. Suddenly, someone who was watching saw a few specks on the horizon, and they watched, and here it was, the fishing fleet returning. They had rowed out the storm. And so the news got round the fishing village that the fleet was safe and were coming home. And as the ships came into the harbour, there on the wharf were the loved ones waiting for their friends and relatives and loved ones returning. The ship that was leading the flotilla, the captain picked up his telescope and he scanned the faces, and he looked and he saw his wife. He said, "There's my Mary." And the mate said, "Do you see my Jeannie?" And he scanned the faces of the loved ones on the wharf, but he couldn't find the mate's wife, and he was disappointed. They finally tied up alongside, and the loving embraces on the wharf, and the mate winded his way down, and finally he came to his little cottage, looked in the window. There was his wife, very busy with her knitting machine, and as he walked in the door, she said to him, "I've been waiting for you." Well, he says, the captain's wife was watching and waiting. Most of us are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for him, but brethren and sisters, are we watching? In such an hour as we think not, he shall return. Then down to verse 28, we have her attractiveness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. The children and the husband. It's a wonderful thing to have spiritual children. Those of us who have been instrumental in pointing loved ones to Christ, sinners saved by precious blood, being instrumental in bringing them into the family of God. It's a wonderful thing to have spiritual children. Mass evangelism has somewhat lost the intimate contact, but we think of Paul's great affection for young Timothy and for young Titus. As he thought of Timothy and his tears, it brought great joy to Paul, his own son in the faith. It's a great experience to point a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband, he also praises her. I'm sure as our Lord Jesus Christ looks down from heaven today, he can see in you and me something that would indeed encourage his heart. Sometimes we fail him miserably as he looks down and sees us in the concrete, but in the abstract, there is that which pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. As the bridegroom looked at his bride in the Song of Solomon, he said, "I compare thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot." What was the significance of these horses? Well, these horses were bought for 150 shekels of silver from King Pharaoh. He paid the price for these horses. They were marked by distinctiveness. They were very beautiful animals. And they had the feature, they were trained to go along in step. And so he was reminded of these horses as he looked at his bride. And the Lord Jesus reminds his heart, I'm sure, day by day, of the cost of our redemption. And he wants us to be attractive. And he wants us to go along in step. Her husband also, and he praises her. And one day soon we shall enter his presence, and he'll praise the bride of his choice. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now to verse 29, and we have her uniqueness. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Webster in his dictionary says that the word unique is alone of its kind, one of its kind. Many daughters have done virtuously. We might think this morning of Sarah, the mother of nations, that dear woman who ran to serve the divine visitors as she sat there with Abraham in the tent in the plains of Mamre. When we are convinced the Lord Jesus came in a theophany with the divine visitors, and Abraham ran, and also Sarah. She made cakes for her divine visitors. Sarah did virtuously. And we think this morning of Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Who but God could so order things that this woman was paid money by a monarch to bring up her own child. Who said God was there? And this woman, Jochebed, was certainly outstanding in her foresight and instruction. She saw that Moses was a proper child, and she claimed him for God, and she instructed him wisely in those formative years, so that when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Many daughters have done virtuously. She was renowned for her foresight and instruction. Many daughters have done virtuously. We think of Rahab the harlot, who became a child of God, commended for her faith with that galaxy of brilliant stalwarts in Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab was matchless in her courage. She hid the spies, and so she linked herself with God. We think of Hannah, that dear woman who was renowned for her patience. Day by day she was taunted by the other wife, Peninnah, but she was matchless in her patience. And she came into God's presence, and she unfolded to God the desire of her heart. And you know the sequence, Samuel, who became a mighty man of God, Hannah. Many daughters have done virtuously. We think of that dear woman called Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. In the region of 100 years of age, she departed not from the temple night and day. She spake of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. She was a woman of great resolution of heart. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. The bride of Christ has confessed him in the day of his rejection. It's not popular to be a follower of Christ today, but nevertheless, he will indeed be thrilled when he presents us as his bride to wandering worlds, when he comes with his church to set up his kingdom. Thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hand, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I have a suggestion here that we might think of this as the bema of Christ. The gate always speaks to us of the place of judgment, the place of administration. Give her of the fruit of her hand, and let her own works praise her in the gate. There are 4 references, at least, in the New Testament to the bema of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, it is our appearance at the bema. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is our examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's our manifestation. And in Revelation chapter 22, it is our compensation. And let us never forget, dear saints of God, that you and I are going to appear at the gate. We shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And surely this is a very sobering thought this morning. Inevitably, unavoidably, we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We will make an appearance there in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's our examination. Every man's works shall be made manifest. Paul is a great master builder, and he warns us as to how we build and what we build upon that foundation which he has laid. It can either be gold, silver, or precious stone, or wood, stubble, or hay. That which is combustible, or that which can be retained and endure the fire. And so we must be very careful as to how we work and build upon that foundation. 2 Corinthians 5, it's our manifestation. Every man shall appear again in his presence, and we shall receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It will be possible to have a feeling of loss at the bema of Christ. We've not worked the way we should have worked. We've not done the things we should have done. And these things will be unfolded at the bema of Christ. Now there are two kinds of judges in the scriptures and also in the world today. There's the penal judge and the arbitrary judge. In our law courts we have the penal judge. But then you think of a flower show or a dog show or some other kind of exhibition. Then you have a judge there who is just an arbitrary judge. Just like an umpire. And that's how we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ then. It won't be penal judgment. Our sins have been forgiven forever. But it will be the judge, the arbitrary judge, judging that which we have done, whether it be good or bad. And finally, in Revelation chapter 22, it is our compensation. In the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely these words fill our souls. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. That is our responsibility. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Let her own give her up the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, will bestow these awards and rewards at his coming. It is our recompense. And finally, he said, surely I come quickly. No longer is it the responsibility, no longer is it the recompense, but it is himself. And the language of those final verses is the Spirit and the Bride. Say, come. May these meditations be an encouragement to you and me in these difficult days to live for Christ. Shall we pray? Loving Father, again we bow before thee in the Savior's name. We thank thee for this Old Testament portion of thy word and for the refreshment and the encouragement we receive from it as we see the conduct and the action of this woman in the absence of her husband. Help us, O Father, to live godly lives in these last days, so that when he doth appear, we shall have this confidence, we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now pass us with thy blessing, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn 379, under his wings, I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust him. I know he will keep me, he has redeemed me, and I am his child. 379.